people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be a message from Romans chapter 8, an exposition that I did recently for Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And of course, Romans chapter 8 deals primarily with sanctification and the work of God's Spirit in sanctification. We look at the power of sanctification, or the power from which sanctification comes, and the goal of sanctification, and the certainty of sanctification. It should be an encouraging message for you, help you build a spiritual legacy. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can support it. Look on the tab or on the show notes for a link on how you can do that. Appreciate you listening, and without further ado, here's the message.
A few years back, there was a politician that was on the campaign trails, and his campaign slogan was hope and change. And I'll give you 2 seconds to figure out who that was doing that. Now, I'll also ask this question. Have we seen much hope from it? Now, we've seen a little bit of change. Some would argue that it's too much change. Others would argue that it's change in the wrong direction. But it brings up the question, is it possible to have hope and change? There are some things that need to be changed in life, aren't there? There is a deep need for us as people to have hope. And the question is it possible for Christians to have hope and change? Well, I believe that Romans chapter 8 is full of that hope. Romans chapter 8 details for us in a lot of different ways the kind of hope and change that we can have. On what then is the basis of this hope and change? The Bible calls this sanctification. It's the idea of God working out His will in us so that we might become more and more like His Son. And what we'll find here in chapter 8 is that there are 3 truths regarding sanctification. We'll see the power behind sanctification. We'll see the goal of sanctification. And we'll see the certainty of sanctification. But before we do that, I want to just kind of get the broader context of the book of Romans. It's probably the most popular book for Christians to read. We looked at it a while back in our Sunday school class, and you've probably heard it preached many a times. And the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans detail the condemnation that is upon mankind, or the need for God's righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5 detail the justification, or the imputation, of God's righteousness. And then chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification, or the demonstration of God's righteousness. Chapter 6 details the sanctification and sin. Chapter 7 deals with the sanctification and the law. And then chapter 8, what we're going to look at today, deals with sanctification and the Spirit. Which brings up our first point, and that is this. The power of sanctification is from the Spirit of God. The power of sanctification is from the Spirit of God. We'll see this in verses 1 through 17. And really, in verses 1 through 11, what we find is the regenerating power of God's Spirit and what it does for us. It results in several things. In verses 1 through 4, we see that it resulting in a freedom from the condemnation that is upon mankind. Look with me in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit, are those who are outside the faith. But walking according to the Spirit are those who have been redeemed, those who have been born again, those who are regenerate. But what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? means to set our minds on the things of God. We'll see that in a little bit. To be led by the Spirit of God, to not succumb to the temptations of the flesh and the evil desires of human nature. Verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice the contrast there. The law of sin and death versus the law of Christ. Law of the Spirit of life. And then verse 3, it says, "For what is the law, or what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh?" In other words, the law could not save because of mankind's fallen nature. It was impossible for man to live up to the law. And so it was weak in the flesh. "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In other words, Jesus came, lived the perfect life. He lived the sinless life, the life that we could not live. He lived that for us so that he might be the perfect sacrifice and they might condemn sin in the flesh and he might take that upon himself. Verse 4, "That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to His Spirit." In other words, when we are in Christ, when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we then are given the righteousness of Christ, who lived that perfect lawful life. The one who was able to fulfill all the requirements of the law is now applied to us by His grace. And so we have power over sin and over death. There's no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 through 7 then talk about the new mind, the power of the new mind that comes about as a result of the Holy Spirit's life in us. Verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Set their minds here is a present participle, meaning it is an idea of a continuous action. It is those who continually set their minds upon these things. And when we are in the flesh, when we are apart from the Lord, we continually set our minds on the things of the flesh, how we might please our desires, how we might please ourselves. But when we are born again, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, we're radically transformed. We have a new mind, and our mind now is set upon the things of God, so how we might be able to please Him and glorify Him. Verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice the contrast there between the fleshly mind and the spiritual mind. Verse 6, there's another contrast. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So one leads to death, and one leads to life and to peace. And then verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." In verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It is impossible for us, if we are not born again, to please God. It is impossible, unless the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, and His righteousness is imputed to us, for us to ever please the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that it is not permitted. It's just impossible. In other words, you've probably heard before, you have to remember this back probably way back when. I remember it was in the fifth grade when I had a fifth grade English teacher. And you can probably relate to this story. But anytime you raised your hand and said, "Can I go to the bathroom?" What did the English teacher say? The question is not can you, but may you. Right? There's a difference between may and can. May is permission. Can is ability. He'd always say, "I'm sure that you can." But the question is, may you? Right? He was trying to drill in us the difference between the two. And the idea here is not that they're not permitted to live a life of righteousness. It is impossible for them to. They cannot apart from the Spirit of God. And so it is only through the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit is what brings us sanctification. Verses 10 and 11 says, "And if Christ is in you," verse 10 and 11 says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Notice the contrast there between life and death. Apart from Christ, there is only death. But with Christ, with the Spirit indwelling us, there is life. And then also, He gives us the power to be sons of Him. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." The implication is then that we are debtors to who? We're debtors to the Lord. Verse 13, "For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. And so in verses 12 through 14, we have this repeated theme of the flesh versus death and spirit. So life and flesh versus death and spirit. You are the sons of God, it says in verse 14. Did you know not everybody is the son of God? Not everyone is the children of God. It's only those who are under Christ. Only those who have been born again. Only those who have the Spirit of God within them. And then verses 15 through 17, we have the fear and slave versus approach and adoption. So we can approach God because we are His children. We can approach God because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says this, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. We've been adopted by His grace. We are His children. And so it says that we can call out to Him in verse 15, Abba, Father. Did you know that when Jesus gave the disciples the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that we repeat, we've learned from infancy, that was a radical prayer for the Jews. You know why? They would have never called God their Father. So how can we? Because we've been adopted in the family of God through Christ. We are in Him, and as a result of being in Him, we are children of His. So we can call out to Him. And the word Abba here is a transliteration, really, of the Aramaic word that would be daddy or papa. It's a very intimate word for God. And how can we, as His people, cry out to the living God, the one who is holy and perfect and righteous in every way? How can we even approach Him? It's only because we've been adopted into His family. We are His children. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, or the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's that confirmation within us. We know when we're children of God. There's that confirmation because His Spirit confirms it with our spirit. And then verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. What a privilege to be heirs with Christ of eternity. Did you know He's not going to give the Lord more? Now, we'll give Him more. We'll give Him glory. But we'll be able to participate in eternity just as Christ is, because we're joint heirs with Him for eternity. That's amazing. The power for sanctification comes from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure this never happened to you, but on occasion, I will go out to my car and I'll turn the ignition and they'll go, and you think, oh no, what happened? The battery's what? Dead, right? You see, the battery to a car is very similar, although it's a very lame analogy, it's very similar to the way the power of God works in our life. We're dead apart from that battery working in us, apart from that power of the Holy Spirit within us. It says in the Scriptures that we are dead. What about a flashlight? You take a flashlight out, starts to go out on you, right? You say, oh man, my battery's going dead. You shake it, you hit it a little bit, maybe take the battery down, twist it around a little, trying to get it to work right. Apart from the Holy Spirit in our life, there's no hope. There's darkness. We're dead. There's no power. But when the Spirit indwells us, when that Spirit comes into our life, that's what gives us victory. That's what gives us the strength. That's what gives us the power to be able to live the Christian life. So we need not live a defeated life. Instead, we can walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. Secondly, I want us to notice the goal of sanctification. The goal of sanctification is hope in the glorification of God. It's hope in the glorification from God. We see this in verses 18 through 27. It says, for I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did you know that you take the worst suffering? I don't know what that might be, whether it would be being punished and tormented in prisons as a Christian, or whether it be experience an excruciating, painful disease all your life. Well, whatever the suffering that you can picture would be the worst possible suffering that you could have in this life, it's nothing compared to the glory that we'll receive in heaven. Isn't that incredible? Now, most of us here in America, we don't really suffer. We really lack for nothing. We've usually got our health, and yeah, as we age, sometimes our health begins to fail us. But we really don't experience very much suffering. But even the little suffering that we do experience, it's nothing in comparison to the glory that we'll receive in eternity. In verse 18, verses 19 to 23 then describes the whole creation being affected because of the fall. But it's designed to inspire hope in the redemption that is to come. Verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Did you know that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it changed the whole world? Sometimes we just think about it affecting them. But the whole world was put into chaos. The whole world was put into turmoil. And now it says that the whole world is in birth pains. They're experiencing childbirth pains. Now, I don't know what that's like. I'm thankful for that. My wife has experienced that for 6 different times, and that was a lot to go through for me to watch her. Much less to have they actually experienced that. I can't imagine. And, I sometimes wonder if the earthquakes is an outward expression of the pains that the earth is experiencing because of the fall. That's just kind of my way of looking at it. But we know the earth is in turmoil. The whole world, the whole universe is in turmoil because of the fall. In verse 21 it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labor with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." How many of y'all have groans when you get out of bed? I've had this problem recently. You're going to laugh at me because you're going to think this is not a very big problem. But I've had this problem recently in the mornings. I go to walk my dog, and usually what that entails is I get on the bike and I go out in the back field and I ride her. While I'm riding the bike, she runs beside me, and that way she gets more exercise. I can't run her anymore because he's faster than me. And so I have to ride my bike, and he runs alongside me. And usually what happens is going down the field is fine because I can just kind of coast and everything. But then I got to come back up, and it's not that hard a bike ride. The problem is it's so early in the morning. And inevitably, every morning, it takes me about half the way back before my left hip pops. And I'm riding back, and there's pain the whole way back. Until finally, about halfway up, all of a sudden, my hip pops. It's like, oh, that's bad. Now I can ride back again. We experience pain, don't we, in this life? That's just a part of the fall. But it gives us a hope, doesn't it, of eternal life? It gives us a hope of the glorification that is in store for us who believe. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so we have the groanings of the earth. The whole universe is groaning. We have mankind groaning. We even have the Holy Spirit groaning, waiting in anticipation and in hope of the glorification that is in store for those who believe. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The key word there is hope. And it's a hope in the glorification of God. Have you seen a huge restoration project taking place before? It's an incredible procedure that takes place. I cleaned windows recently, about a few months back, at this place that's in between Dilwyn and Farmville, and it's an old plantation, and they are redoing it, restoring it, to what it would have been like back in the plantation days. And it's this enormously huge building, beautiful building. And I cleaned the windows there, and they're doing it piece by piece. And it's a great project, just extremely articulate, and they're just doing a great job on it. Some of you probably have, you know, restored something else before. You've actually upgraded your kitchen, or you've upgraded a bathroom or something like that. Did you know that all the restoration projects that we can undergo in this life, they're nothing compared to the restoration project that God has in plan for this universe? In fact, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see a glimpse of the restoration project. We're told that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And you know what it describes a new heavens and new earth as? Gold. Gold everywhere. Now, I don't think we're supposed to take that literally. I don't believe that it means there's actually going to be a gold palace that we live in or something like that. I think it's just, it's to describe something indescribable. We can't imagine pure gold. It says that there is going to be pure gold. So pure that it's as clear as crystal. Now, I understand, I'm not a metallurgist, but I understand that if you take gold and you completely purify it, it is clear. And it becomes clear. And so the idea is that this is just going to be something so remarkable we can't even imagine it. And that's what's in store for us who believe. That's the restoration project that God is doing. He has blueprint plans for a complete remodeling job. Incredible in store for us. That's the goal of sanctification. Hope in the glorification from God. We can wait in hope with steadfastness. Know that the world in which we now live, it's not the ideal. You know, it's a beautiful world. The other night, now I take Kirby on a run in the mornings. After the evenings, I also take him on a run, the same place. And I was going down the hillside, and right between, as the sun was setting, right between two patches of trees, the sun was setting, and there it was coming below the clouds. And you know sometimes how you can actually see the disk of the sun? Well, the disk of the sun was underneath a cloud, so that it was kind of like cut in half. So you could see the gray of the cloud being illuminated pink from the sun, and then underneath that was the half of a disc of the sun in blue sky. It was incredible. Beautiful. And we can sometimes see glimmers of that beauty in our flower gardens and in the beautiful picture that someone might paint, or a beautiful music score, or something like that. We can see the beauty of God's creation. And yet even that beauty is fallen. It needs to be restored. It's nothing like the beauty that is in store for us. The pleasurable things that we experience in life. Lee Prosciutto, if you have not tasted his ice cream, you've really missed out in life. He makes some strawberry ice cream that is just, it is really, really good, from his fresh cow's milk, and it's just incredible. That is something worth tasting. It's beautiful. And yet even that, nothing compared to what God has in store for us in heaven. That's the glory that awaits us. That's the hope that we can have through the sanctification process of God in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Your greatest imagination doesn't do justice to the glorification of God. What we have in store for us is just far beyond what we could even fathom or understand. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit of God." That's the hope that we have. The hope of His Spirit, of the glorification to come. But then thirdly, I want us to notice the certainty of sanctification. The certainty of sanctification. It's based on the character of God. It's based on the character of God. We see this in verses 28 through verse 39. So the last portion of Romans 8. It says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And I want to pause there just for a moment. Because sometimes we quote that verse regularly when times are difficult. We might quote it to somebody who's going through a challenging time, and we say, you know, God works together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But I think sometimes what we do is that we mentally think what it says here is that we think that God works through all things. But what does the scripture say? It says we know that all things work together for good. Is that really the truth? Do you know that? Do you know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? That's the hope that we can have. We know that that's the case. That's the certainty that we have. We know it. It's the truth. But then verse 29 and 30 it says, for whom he foreknew, and this, by the way, is what's called the golden chain of salvation. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, without getting into all the detail of all this, we could preach a whole message upon all those different aspects of theology. But I want us to be clear of one thing in this, and that is, none are missing in this. Notice what it says here. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. He doesn't miss out on any of them. It's not like some fall away halfway through or some make it partway through and don't make it all the way through. And also, I want you to notice here in verse 30 where it says, these also he glorified. It's all past tense. In God's perspective, it's a done deal. It is absolutely certain. It's not like we're hoping that one day this will take place. In God's perspective, it's done. It's all in the past tense. As much as he has justified you, your glorification is also certain. Because it's based upon the character of God. It's all the work of God. If it was based upon our character, or if it was based upon our work, well, then we'd have some doubts. But it's not based on that, is it? It's based upon the work of God. So verse 31 and 32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, no one can really be against us if God is for us. If God is on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. If God sacrificed his own son, he'll do anything for his people. And indeed he has, and he will. And so we can take hope. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. In other words, he's the judge, the jury, and the defense attorney. It's a stacked court. All in our favor. Isn't that incredible? That's the hope that we have. That's the certainty that we have. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. In other words, the only one that could condemn is Christ. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who say, I did this, you didn't. He's the only one that can condemn. But what does he do? He stands on our side, making intercession for us. No one can condemn. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the question? Is it possible to be separated from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, can any situation separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Even if we die, even if through the tribulations of life, even if through the hardships, even if through the suffering, even if through the persecution, we die, does that separate us from the love of God? No, in fact, we're in the presence of the love of God then. So nothing can. I mean, it kind of reminds me of what my cross-country coach used to always say when we would always complain about a hard workout. He said, look, if it doesn't kill you, it'll help you. And the truth is, when it comes to Christianity, even if it kills us, it'll help us. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of God. Then look at verse 37. It says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even in death, we're conquerors. Verse 38, and he goes on, talks about all the various spheres of life that could affect us in our love. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what the dimension that's involved, it can't separate us from the love of God. You know that you and God is a majority? Actually, just God's a majority. And we can come along for the ride. That's the kind of hope that we have, the certainty of sanctification. You know, it's like a parent's love. You know, we can mess up as children, can't we? And yet our parents still love us. We can go wayward. Parents still love us. Kind of reminds me of Kirby. I know I've had a lot of illustrations of Kirby today, but last night, Kirby was let out for a little bit, and ordinarily he comes back pretty quick after we call him back, but he lingered a little while last night. And then he came back inside the house, and that evening he was laying around the living room, and I kept saying, I smell something stinks. Someone's shoes, I mean, it just stinks like rotten feet or something. I mean, it stinks. Something stinks. You know, I kept saying something stinks. And finally, I went over to Kirby and found out what stank. Apparently, Kirby thought it would be good to go roll around in something dead. And that's what he smelled like. Well, this is 11 o'clock at night, and I'm not about to go give him a bath at 11 o'clock at night. And so I went and took him and put him out in the pen, out on the porch, and let him sleep there, which is unusual. But this morning I got up and I went and cleaned Kirby up, and he smells good now. That's what love is. No matter how much we stink, just God keeps loving us. Isn't that true? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Did you know no matter what sin you do, it won't separate you from the love of God? You remember the story of Hosea back in the Old Testament? The prophet Hosea? The prophet Hosea was commanded by God to go and take a prostitute as a wife, so that it might be an illustration of God's love for Israel. God said, even though Israel has gone astray, even though they continue to go after these foreign gods, even though they continue to reject me, I'm going to continue to love them. Scriptures say that even when we are unfaithful, what does the scripture say? He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's unconditional. Isn't that great news? If our certainty of our sanctification was based on our work or our character to complete the work, we would have no hope. And the certainty would really become uncertainty. But praise God, it's not. You can take courage to know that God is on your side. He is defending you and loving you all the way to eternity, if you are one of his children and the Holy Spirit abides in you. So, let's summarize. The power of sanctification comes from the Spirit of God. The goal of sanctification is the hope in the glorification of God. And the certainty of sanctification is based on the character of God. So, what should we do? Well, if you have the Spirit of God, you have the power, the hope, and the certainty to live before Him. So, let us walk in the Spirit, not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. Let us set aside the sins of the flesh that so easily entangle us. And I think that it's time
we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?